the expression in... Have you ever heard the expression in Christian circles, we may not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future? Yeah, I got to tell you, that is almost 100% right. Almost. Now, some of you are going, whoa, wait a minute, what's wrong with a statement like that? Well, it's not that we don't know that God holds our future, but where I take exception to that rule is the idea that we, as believers in Christ, cannot know what the future holds. In fact, the Bible tells us that in no uncertain terms, we can know what God has in store for us. You know, one of the proof texts that is sometimes thrown out to the idea that God's plans for us are mysterious, that God only knows what He's doing and maybe someday later we'll understand it all, but not now, is found in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. There we read, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Now, that's usually where we stop. And people will say, well, we might not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. But we need to read verse 10. The verse that immediately follows this is kind of an eye-opener. Listen to what it says. "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit." In other words, God is about the business. God enjoys, God delights in letting us know what His plans are for us. In fact, the more we understand what God's great plan is for you, for me, for this world, for the entire creation, in broad terms, the more we can understand, if you will, the details. What God is up to in our lives. Why we are where we are. Particularly when we find ourselves in confusing, distressing, and even baffling times where we feel like we're being buffeted. Oh, if you know what the compass heading God has for us concerning our future is all about, then where we are in the here and now today, just details. Well, what is that compass heading? What is God up to in this world? What is God ultimately about in His dealings with the creation? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Daniel, we're going to get up close and personal with that very truth. And I think the more we understand what the end of the process is from God's point of view, the more we're going to understand exactly where we fit in to God's plan, what God is up to individually within our lives, how we can, instead of fighting God's purpose for our lives, cooperate with God's great purpose for our lives. Let's pray and ask the Lord to show us this amazing insight that He delights in revealing to us through the power of His Spirit today. Father, we come before You this morning. And Lord, I thank You so much that here in this study we're going to get into in the book of Daniel chapter 9, we have so much to be able to consider, so much that You would love to open our eyes to as far as Your truth, as far as the far-reaching implications of what You are up to in Your dealings with humanity and Your dealings with us as individuals. Lord, I pray that we would understand more and more what Your priority is, that You are a holy God and that You have a plan to bring this holiness to bear on every aspect of this creation, every aspect of the universe and beyond, including our hearts and lives. May we be wise enough to be able to perceive that work of holiness You're doing within us, just as ultimately You're going to bring all things, even in this universe, into harmony with who You are and Your awesome, perfect character. May we be wise enough to yield our lives to that great, high, and holy purpose. And so, just enjoy seeing the miracle that each and every day can be as we yield our hearts to You. We thank You, Father, for revealing Your plans to us in advance. Thank You for this precious knowledge we are about to receive from Your Word. May it not just be head knowledge to us, but heart knowledge that changes the way we live our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. If you've been with us in our study in the Word, you know that as we've gotten into Daniel chapter 9, pivotal part of God's revelation on so many levels. For Daniel, it certainly was a pivotal time in his life. Daniel is at the very least 80 years old at this point. He has been in exile in Babylon for 70 years of his life. Putting the pieces of the puzzle together, Daniel was able to discern the writings of the prophet Jeremiah that Israel was going to be in captivity, in exile in Babylon for 70 years. Well, Daniel did the math. He went into exile in 605 BC and he counted it all up, and this was the year. This would be the year that Israel would be set free to return to their historic homeland. Well, Daniel sought the Lord with intensive prayer, fasting, even mourning within his heart over the fact that Israel had to spend 70 years in a place that was known as Idolatry Central, Babylon, to cure them of their taste for idolatry. And boy, did they learn the lesson. Israel never fell into the sin of idolatry ever again after this. But Daniel was seeking the Lord, and as the scripture says, if you seek when it comes to God, you're going to find. And Daniel was found by no less a messenger than the archangel Gabriel, who came to him to specifically reveal to Daniel the incredible plans that God had for the Jewish people. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, as we saw as we began to explore last week, such an incredible portion of God's word. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. We saw that this 70 weeks, or literally 77s, were 490 crucial strategic years that God would use to accomplish his good purpose, not only for the Jewish people, but quite literally for the entire creation. Well, as we broke down what those 70 years were all about, and as we will see as Daniel chapter 9 unfolds, this 70-year period can be broken down into two segments. The first 483 years, from a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince would come. And last week, if you were with us, we focused in on the ministry of Messiah the Prince, Jesus Christ, what he came to do at his first coming. And if I seem a little excited about this passage and you weren't with us last week, you'll understand why Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. If you don't underline anything else in your Bible, this is definitely a Bible highlighter verse for you. What did Jesus come to accomplish at his first coming? Notice it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. God was going to deal with the sin problem in humanity first in a person by person basis. God was going to redeem his creation one heart at a time. And that's what Jesus came to do, you see. He came to deal with transgression. We talked about how transgression's been defined as willful sins. God says, thou shalt not, and we say, we'll see about that. That's what a transgression is. Purposely going over God's safe boundaries to our own detriment. The idea of sins is the idea of falling short of the mark. It was an archery term, as we saw. I shot an arrow in the air, and where it lands, I know not where. That's me at an archery range. Well, that's you and me in terms of who God created us to be and what God's intention was for our lives. We've missed the mark. We are not the people that we were intended to be. Indwelling sin, even sins we're not even aware that we're committing at a particular time, have done a number on us and have separated us and isolated us from God. How is God going to deal with sins? Well, look at this beautiful line here in Daniel 9 and verse 24. To make reconciliation for iniquity. If you're with us in our study, and if you weren't, get a copy of the CD, because we went into quite a bit of detail about this. But God making reconciliation, that key word, bringing together two estranged parties, two people that are on the outs, if you will, two personalities, if you will. Well, who did Jesus reconcile? Well, on the one side of the coin, we have a holy and righteous God, absolutely pure, absolutely without fault, completely righteous. On the other side of the coin, we have fallen, rebellious, sinful human beings just like us. It's been said the greatest distance in the universe isn't one end of the known universe to the other. The greatest distance in the universe is the distance between holy God and fallen sinful man. But what did Jesus do when he came? He, as a man, born of a virgin, could be our representative. He could die in our place. As God, he could give a sacrifice that would have eternal value. So that Jesus sacrificed for sins. When Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," it wasn't just addressed, say, to the religious leaders and the Roman soldiers that were gathered around the cross or the crowds mocking him. It was addressed to you and to me. That forgiveness of Jesus Christ is timeless. It is eternal. It is applicable to every human being. God made reconciliation. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All because Jesus willingly laid down his life on the cross for us. That's what Jesus came to do at his first coming. And this explains a lot. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? What delays the return of the Lord? Do you realize that God is up to a rescue mission in this world? He is quite literally pulling out survivors, if you will, from this train wreck that we call planet Earth. As a result of Adam and Eve's sin, unrighteousness, death, destruction, all these things ruling and reigning in our lives, culminating in eternal separation from God, what we call hell. It's exactly what we had coming. But God loves us and continues to reach out to us. That's why, for instance, we read this profound statement in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. It's such a fascinating verse. In verse 9, it says, "But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I love this verse of Scripture because it explains something. It explains why Jesus hasn't come back at this point. Have you ever found yourself in a place where you were really wishing the Lord would come back and come back soon? You know, maybe you're having to deal with an unpleasant conversation you're going to have later in the afternoon. Or maybe there's a big test or some meeting with a boss that you're not going to particularly enjoy. Or maybe that progress report is coming home from school. Boy, I'll tell you, there have been times where I've said, "Lord, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Please, Lord, would you come back for me?" You know why God didn't answer my prayer? Because he knew there were still people that would receive his gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. There would still be people who would be part of his forever family who would come to faith in him. Boy, I'll tell you what, there were probably plenty of people that prayed earnestly, "Jesus, could you please come back in 1972? I rejoice that God didn't answer their prayer because I didn't come to know Christ until 1973. God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And that's what God is up to in this crazy world that we're in. If you wonder why Jesus hasn't come back yet, it's because he is still giving that invitation for people to come. He is still beckoning people to be made right with God. He still wants people to be part of his forever family. But understand this, that offer of forgiveness, that offer of grace, that offer of reconciliation, it is expansive, it is broad. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely and without cost, the Scripture says. But it's not forever. There is going to come a time, the Bible says, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, the last person that God knows who's going to be a part of this odd conglomeration we call the church today is going to receive Christ as his Savior or her Savior. And at that point, we're raptured. We're out of here. At that point, God's work in this respect has come to an end. So that's why the Scripture says, if you haven't taken God up on his offer of reconciliation, of righteousness, a right relationship with him, today's the day to do it. Because we don't know if we're going to have it tomorrow. We don't know if even this day might be that day when we hear that angelic trumpet being blown. The Lord himself descending with a shout, with the cry of the archangel, the trumpet of God. And we who are here will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air forever. So we've seen that God, in Jesus' first coming, made this one person at a time reconciliation with himself possible. But that's not all God is up to in this world. Yes, there is that offer of salvation, but God also has a second coming of Jesus Christ on the agenda. What will Jesus accomplish at his second coming? Well, take a look at this beautiful summary statement we find here in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people, your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now catch this. Three things. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal a vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Three agenda items still on God's date book for the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first of these agenda items I call to your attention today. Listen to these words. To bring in everlasting righteousness. What is God ultimately up to in his creation? What is his goal for this universe that he's made? It is, catch this, to make it righteous. To make it a place where sin and death and destruction and darkness no longer reign, where there is only the light of God's truth and peace and love and joy radiating in every nook and cranny, every corner, in every heart that is a part of his new creation. How is God going to do that? How is God going to bring in everlasting righteousness? Well, flip back again to the book of 2 Peter. Boy, you want to talk about a fascinating stretch of the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us how God is going to accomplish this in a very powerful and profound way. There we read, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." How is God going to ultimately right this world, this universe gone wrong? Here's how he's going to do it. He is quite literally going to unlock the most basic building blocks of reality itself and recreate the whole thing. The language that Peter uses in this passage is fascinating. When he talks about the elements will melt with fervent heat, the word elements there is very interesting in the original language. It's the Greek word atomos. We get our term atom from it. You know, in Greek, the word atom means, quite literally, that which cannot be divided. The most fundamental building block of reality, God is going to dissolve and recreate. Now, understand this. When we talk about the most basic building blocks of reality, we talk about atoms, but science has pretty much gone beyond the idea of atoms as being the basic building blocks of reality. Science was a lot easier for us to grasp and cope when you grew up, when I did, and you go to Disneyland and the mighty microscope ride and you see the atom, you know, the big thing with all the nice electrons and neutrons and protons and all that stuff whirling around. Go, okay, that's what everything's made of. Great. But reality doesn't stop there. Science keeps digging, and as they keep digging, things get weirder and weirder, basically. We've discovered that the atom isn't the basic building block, that atoms are made up of other particles, like protons and neutrons and electrons. We've even discovered that protons, neutrons, and electrons aren't the basic building block. We found bizarre little particles and subatomic particles, like quarks and neutrons and neutrinos. And then you dig even more into that, and you start getting into quantum mechanics. And that'll blow your mind, because quantum mechanics basically says everything we see does not behave like everything we see. And that if you look at a particular particle, the fact that you've looked at that particle has altered that particle. So what you're looking at anymore isn't really what you're looking at anymore. And you know what that all tells me? You know what that tells me in summary? It's the old proverb again. Man plans, man investigates, and God laughs. You think you're so smart. Well, here's a quark to look at for a while. And here's a neutrino, and here's quantum mechanics, and all these different things. The bottom line is this. Peter isn't trying to give us a lesson in advanced physics here. What he's saying is that the author of every principle of physics that man has ever discovered is going to bring it all to an end. He is literally going to unleash, unloose, unglue every atom in the universe. And it's a fascinating thing because one of the fundamental questions that science is grappling with now, did you know? It's the issue of nuclear glue. You know what nuclear glue is? Nuclear glue is what holds all of reality together. And the bottom line is the more they investigate and they look at the atom, they look at the structure of these different particles and subatomic particles, they look at it and they go, this should not hold together. I mean, these charges should repel. The whole thing should fall apart. And yet, nobody told, I guess, the atoms and the quarks and the neutrinos because they're still doing their thing. And when you ask scientists what holds the entire universe together, you know what they say? Nuclear glue. And when you say to them, what's nuclear glue? And they go, we have no idea. Just does. Just does. We, on the other hand, as Bible-believing Christians, know what holds the whole thing together. The book of Colossians tells us that in Christ, all things not only exist, but consist. He is the one who holds every particle of the universe together according to his will. And 2 Peter chapter 3 is telling us there's going to come a time where the Lord is going to go. And everything's going to be changed. How interesting how Peter describes that this is going to take place with a huge noise and fervent heat. All of reality that we know is going to be consumed, but God has a plan for that reality. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God quite literally is going to recreate the creation and make it into a new creation that is absolutely perfect, absolutely untainted by man's fall, by man's sin, by man's rebellion, by man's ego. None of that will have a place in his forever reality. And I'll tell you, the more I go on here on planet Earth, the more I see how things happen here on planet Earth, the more that sounds like a great deal to me. Let's face it. All of our lives have been affected. All of our lives have been tainted. All of our lives have been damaged by sin. Not just our own sins, but by bumping into other people or in the midst of their sins, by the fact that we live in a world that is dominated by death and decay. God is going to put an end to all of that. When Jesus comes back again, he is going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, I know that when you came to church here this morning, you didn't want to hear about quarks and neutrinos and particles and things like that. Some of you may even not really want to hear what God's great plan is ultimately for his creation. Because you're saying to yourself in the back of your mind, inevitably I'll talk to someone after service, say, yeah, that's all great. You know, I go to you Calvary Chapel churches and you're all over this prophecy stuff and pie in the sky, by and by, when you die, and you know, what God's going to do in the future. But you know what, Scott, I got to live in the here and now. The last time I checked, this isn't a new heavens and a new earth. There are some people in some theological circles who have said to me, we are already in the thousand-year reign of Christ. And I say to them, if we are already in the thousand-year reign of Christ, the way this world is running right now, I want my money back. Because it ain't righteous. You've been keeping score at home. But they say, oh, you know, why are we talking about prophecy? Can't we talk about something that is more practical? More personally applicable. Don't get me wrong. Glad when I get there. But what in the world does that have to do with my life today? Well, when people say things like this, it tells me something. They simply do not understand why God devotes one out of every three verses in his word to predictive prophecy. They simply do not understand the incredible personal and practical and relevant implications for your life and mine today that there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. There is going to be a new creation. And they say, okay, tell me, how in the world does this affect me? How in the world is this applicable to my life today? Well, there's a radical verse I'd love to share with you this morning that's going to take all of this from the great beyond and plop it right in your lap, maybe even right in your heart this morning. It's a verse that's found in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, and verse 17. There the Apostle Paul says these simple yet profound words, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Not a new man, a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You know what this passage is saying? It's saying this. Just as God has this broad strokes plan to right this universe gone wrong, God has an individual plan for your heart, for your life, believer in Christ, to transform you in the exact same way. You and I get to be a preview of coming attractions in the whole idea of God creating a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. God, catch this, wants to make you a new person in which righteousness dwells. Now, that's an amazing prospect when you stop and think about it. And it answers a very important question. Now, there's some people that look at becoming a Christian and they say, oh, yeah, I received Christ. Like the idea of eternal fire insurance, got the policy. But, you know, that was pretty much all that God's ever done in my life. I raised my hand. I went forward at an altar call, prayed the prayer. I know I'm in. That's that. Wrong. The moment you prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, guess what? He came in to be Lord. In other words, he came in to start running the show, to start changing you and me from the inside out. And his goal for you and me is not to make us nice people, not to make us more cordial than the average bear. His goal is to make us a new creation in which righteousness dwells. Why? Because God's righteous. And if we're going to have fellowship with him, we've got to enter in to that righteousness. And you know what? It's the funniest thing. I run into people who will go through circumstances beyond their control in their lives. And they will find themselves saying, what in the world am I going through this for? Why God? Why me? Personally, I have learned not to say to God anymore, why me? Because when I say to God, why me, in the midst of my circumstances, I've learned that God has a pretty stock answer, at least dealing with me. It's basically this, why not you? Well, what did you expect? You live in a fallen world. You're surrounded by fallen people. You yourself show fallenness on a regular basis. Why in the world do you think you'd get the pass, the get-out-of-jail-free card? I'm like, yeah, okay, God, I'm not going to ask why me anymore. The wise person, and this is where I'm trying to get, and I hope you are too, when they encounter difficult circumstances, doesn't ask why me, Lord, but rather they ask what, Lord? What are you up to? What are you trying to accomplish in my life? Not just in terms of getting me from point A to point B. Do you want me to move here or do you want me to move there? You want to take this job or that job? Want me to go to school and want me to go, straight into business if you think you'll go as far and all that other stuff? It's not the game of life, you see. What God is trying to show us is this, that he has this internal work that he wants to do to transform us. And how interesting that in 2 Peter chapter 3, how is he going to transform this current creation? By fervent heat. How does he transform the new creation that he's making in our lives? Same way. Fervent heat. You know, when the heat's on in your life, understand this. It's God transforming you. It's God working in you to change you from who you are into something you never dreamed that you could be. A person conformed in image and likeness, in character to Jesus Christ. You know, as far as the heat being on and God using that as one of his favorite tools. Don't have to go long in the Christian life to figure that out. But if you'd like to understand this scripturally, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 describes this process in a wonderful way. It says this, "In this, your salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now notice, your faith is going to get tested, just like a precious metal is tested by fire. Have you ever seen precious metals refine? Have you ever seen the process that goes on with that? They take a ceramic container called a crucible, and they put, say, the precious metal, say in this case gold, into this precious metal. Then they put it inside an intensely hot oven, hot enough to melt down the metal. Now, when the metal melts, a fascinating thing happens. The impurities that are contained within the metal come to the surface. And the person working with the metal worker, will come and he will skim off the top the impurities and so purify the gold. Now, if you are in the gold situation, there in the crucible, you go through a hot and heavy time in your walk with God and your life, and you go through this thing and you go, "Oh, thank goodness that's over. Try again." Because the process of purifying gold, it isn't a one-shot deal. The gold probably feels pretty purified after those first kind of drossy things get removed. And, hey, we're doing pretty good. I'm more pure than the average, thing of gold out there. So, but no, if you're going to be 24 karat, you're going to be the highest value of gold. You got to get heated up again. And as you get heated up again, guess what? More impurities, at first not so obvious, come to the surface. And the metal worker scoops them off and he puts you back in the fire again. And the impurities come up and the metal worker works. And you know how you come to the end? You know what the end of the process is? It's when the metal worker can look in the crucible and see this gold and see his reflection perfectly within it. That's what God's up to. He's going to keep working on you till he can see the character of his Son in you and in me. That's the work of the new creation he's doing. Just as in the entire sweep of physical reality, God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Understand this. In the scope of you as a new creation, God's doing the very same thing. And this makes prophecy so intensely and immensely practical and personal, it blows my mind. Some people will say, I prayed the prayer, I got the eternal fire insurance, that's all I'm really interested in my walk with God. You might not be interested in growing in your walk with God. You might not be interested in being conformed to the image of Christ, but don't worry, God's interested enough for the both of you. And he's going to keep after it. And he's going to keep working on you. And he's going to keep this process going until you are just like Christ. And, this is so powerful and so practical. When I go through hard times, understand this. I don't have to ask why anymore. I know the why. I know that God is doing a work in me to make me like his Son. And that it's going to continue on until I'm just like his Son. And that is of incredible value to me. A philosopher once said, "He who knows the why of life can live with any how in life." And let's face it, you got your choice. In this world, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, doesn't it? You don't have to be a spiritual person to have hard times in this life. In fact, sooner or later, the ultimate hard time comes to us all. As the great playwright Oscar Wilde once put it, the statistics on death are most impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. And that, my friends, is a big trial, facing death. Sooner or later, no matter how good you've had it in this life, no matter how much you pamper yourself and exalt yourself and promote yourself, sooner or later, death comes to end yourself, as far as this existence is concerned. But understand this. The unrighteous person goes through hard times, gets the bad diagnosis, sees the bank account take a dive, watches the stock market crash. Well, guess that's what happens in this life. And there's nothing redeemable about it. The believer in Christ, on the other hand, looks at what happens in life and says, here's an opportunity to trust God. Here's an opportunity to deepen my relationship with Him. Here is a prime, ground-level opportunity for me to grow more like Jesus than I ever dreamed I could become like Jesus. And you know the other thing I love? Is that Jesus will never ask you to go through anything that He Himself wasn't willing to go through in this life. In fact, Jesus is the only one you will ever talk to when you go through hard times in life and not have to say the words, "Do you know what I mean?" He's been there. Done that, gotten the T-shirt, as they say. Now, this is where prophecy becomes so eminently practical. The person who understands that God is about the business of redeeming the entire creation wants to get in on the ground floor. Hey, if we are going to spend eternity in a universe where there is no sin, there is no unrighteousness, there is no person that is going to be motivated by ego or pride or the lust of the flesh, we might as well get in on it. We might as well get going on that right now, right? We might as well practice because that's where we're going to spend eternity. And that's where lives change. You see, prophecy isn't some sideline thing for National Enquirer Christians who are wondering if Elvis was the Antichrist. No, the bottom line is this. Prophecy is the most practical thing you can study. One of my favorite passages on having an expectancy that Jesus reserves the right to end our lives and to bring us into His presence at any moment is found in the book of Titus, chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. There we read, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might purify for Himself." Oh, that word again. Purify for Himself His own special people. I love the old King James here. His own peculiar people, which may be a little bit more applicable for us. His own special people. Zealous for good works. You want to be zealous for good works? You want to be zealous for righteousness? You want to be zealous to see God change your life? Realize what your future is. Realize what your destiny is. Realize what your hope is all about. Father, we thank You this morning that You love us, and we thank You that Your faithfulness is always there for us. We thank You, Lord, that in Your great plan to redeem the entire creation, You've made us the first fruits of all of that, new creation, with the idea of making us just like Your Son. Lord, my prayer this morning is twofold. If there are those here who have never entered into that new creation relationship with You, this would be the morning that they, by faith, would receive You as their personal Savior, that they would become that new creation they can be in You. I thank You, Lord, that Your word makes it so simple. In John 1:12, You declare, "But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on His name." Lord, become Your people simply by calling on You. You say in Romans 10:9-10, "If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved." Lord, I pray that this would be the day that perhaps many people within the sound of my voice would say to You for the first time, "I need You, Lord, to be my Savior. I confess that I've sinned and my sins have separated me from You. But You came to provide reconciliation in dying for me on the cross and rising from the dead. I put my faith in what You've done for me, Jesus. I receive You this day as my personal Lord and Savior." I pray that many people, Lord, would pray that prayer and settle that issue once and for all. It's not about going to church. It's not about going through religious rituals. It's about knowing You in a personal way by faith, by trusting in Your reliable promise. And so I pray that that would happen here today. Lord, what a wonderful thing it is that we can celebrate communion here today. Because as we partake of communion, we are reminded again of the awesome price that was paid to make this salvation a part of our lives. Lord, even as the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that I deliver to you what I myself received from the Lord, that Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the death of the Lord until he comes." Lord, we thank you that we can partake of communion and we can remember you. We can remember the awesome price that was paid to make us a brand new person from the inside out, to give us more than just a new start, a brand new life from the inside out, to make us born again through your Spirit. Lord, I pray for those who have received this gift and perhaps they've drifted. Perhaps they've forgotten exactly what it cost you to save them. And maybe life is all about them and their own needs. Lord, teach us that life is really about you and your perfect will. And right now, again, as we come to communion, let us remember that you were willing to go so far as to suffer as you suffered and to die the death that you died and to rise again to give us life. Thank you for that new life, that new existence, that new creation that you're working out within us each and every day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.